Our scripture this morning comes from the letter 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. I'll be reading two portions of chapter 15, verses 1 to 34 and verses 50 to 58. 1 Corinthians 15. These are the words of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. In verses 50 to 58. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word and the Apostle Paul, whom you anointed to preach the good news and to deliver inspired scripture to your churches for all the ages. We ask by the same spirit in which you inspired these words that you would give us the same spirit to enliven our hearts and encourage our faith. Help us, Father, to understand the truth of the resurrection of Christ, and may we live accordingly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today is Easter, and the chapter that I've read this morning, the entirety of the chapter, not just the portions I read, is the chapter in the New Testament that is devoted to the resurrection of Christ. Just as earlier, if you flip a couple chapters back, you know, we say chapter 13 is the love chapter of the Bible, and just so, chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter of the Bible. This chapter presents the most straightforward theology and the direct applications on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead for the church of all ages. And it is indeed glorious. Here we have Paul taking the gloves off, so to speak, and he's working the body of vain deceit and of hazardous doubt. Right? He's attacking the doubts and the unbelief of the church. Paul is like the theological pit bull who won't let it go until you confess and join in the joy of the resurrected Jesus. He just won't stop. And what I want to do this morning is take a leisurely stroll through the verses that I read. Look at what Paul is saying, and look at why it is important for all of us. So, and we'll look at these in sections. In the first 11 verses, Paul lays out the reality of the gospel. It is what we saw on Good Friday, and what we know to be true. If anybody asks you for a definition of the gospel, send them here. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul delivers to us what he first preached, and it is what we stand in, and it is what we are being saved in, and it is what we hold fast to. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to many. This is the gospel. This is the victory of Jesus. He died, he was buried, and he was raised to fulfill the prophecies of God. Not only that, Paul says, but Jesus, upon his bodily resurrection, appeared to loads of people. Right? Paul's telling the church this. He's giving them names so that they can go talk to them. The church in Corinth knows who Paul is talking about. They know who James is. They know who Peter is. And of course, they know who he is. And there's over 500 people who saw Jesus walking around on earth after he was raised from the dead. Just go and ask them. Jesus is not dead. This is Paul's emphasis. He came back really and truly, physically. This was a historic event. We can say to our children and to the people around us, George Washington crossed the Delaware and Jesus came back from the dead. Right? Two historic events. Irrefutable. And Paul lays out the historic truth of the resurrection in verses 1 to 11. And then in verses 12 and following, Paul begins to answer those arguments lobbied against the church that some even within the church are saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. Right? You remember in the Gospels, Jesus would march around preaching against the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees who believed in no afterlife, who believed in no resurrection from the dead. There are those within the church who believe this. Those who say there's no resurrection of the dead, Paul says, they do not know what they are saying. But they do not understand the implications of that belief, of that denial of the reality of the worlds. For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ himself has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then Paul says, our preaching is a waste. Your faith is a waste. It's all a wash. There's no point to it all. It is futile. And if Jesus is not raised, guess what, church? You are still dead in your sins. Right? You're still condemned. And this is still in the church today. There are many liberals in the church who say that Jesus was not physically resurrected, because of course that scientifically can't happen. What the New Testament is talking about is that feeling you get in your heart that Jesus is still with you. Right? That blah, blah, blah nonsense. But that Jesus is not truly resurrected. And that is simply garbage, Paul says. If that's true, there's no such thing as forgiveness of sins. No, Jesus' tomb is empty. Right? There is no body there. He woke up from the dead and walked around on this earth. And now he's alive at the right hand of God the Father. If you don't believe this, Paul says, you're still in your sins, unforgiven and condemned. Right? Good Friday is not entirely good unless Jesus is risen from the dead. Good Friday is not entirely good unless Jesus is risen from the dead. If Christ is not raised from the dead, you should get up from your pews and go home. That's what Paul is saying. If you don't believe this truth, go home. This is a waste of time. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Lights out, in the dust, you're still in your sins. And you think in your head, but, you know, Paul's not here, but you could say, but wait, Paul. Wait, Pastor Jonah. Didn't Jesus die on the cross for our sins? Wasn't that the full payment and final sacrifice for the debt of our iniquities? How can Paul say that the cross isn't enough? Well, recall the scripture that I read this morning for the absolution of sins. When I encourage you to stand from your feeble knees and to hear the good news, remember these words. It was not written for Abraham's sake alone that righteousness was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up, that is, to the cross, because of our trespasses, and was raised for our justification. He was delivered up to the cross for our sins, and he was raised from the dead for our justification. Justification means vindication. Right? Justification means not guilty. Justification means vindication. Remember, the accusations against Jesus that brought him to the cross were that he was a bad man. Right? The blaspheming against the God-man was that he was wicked, that he was evil, that he himself was a blasphemer, that he was a liar, he was a revolutionary looking to overthrow Rome. And according to Roman law, and according to God's law, if he's convicted, then Jesus deserves death. Roman law puts to death revolutionaries. God's law puts to death blasphemers. And there are two witnesses in the world who say Jesus is wicked. Jesus is evil. That was the verdict. And everybody in the world said, amen. Crucify him. Deliver him up to death. The accusation was that Jesus was a man deserving of death. That is what put him on the cross. That is what delivered him up for our trespasses. But we all know Jesus died under false pretenses. It was the sons of Belial with false witnesses and false accusations lobbied against him. His death was sealed by false charges in a court. He was entirely innocent. And his resurrection is his vindication. His resurrection is God the Father saying, no, right? You're all wrong. The charge and verdict is false. My son is not guilty, but righteous and innocent. If Jesus remained dead, then the charges would prove true against him. If Jesus remained dead, then the false charges against him would prove true. Jesus would be a bad man who deserved to die for his own sins. And if that were true, then he would not have been able to die as the perfect spotless lamb, the fully obedient man for the sins of his people. If Jesus died for his sins, then he could not have died for our sins. And Paul says, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then you are still in your sins. Simply put, if there is no bodily resurrection of Jesus, there is no salvation. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, there is no salvation. But Jesus was innocent of the charges. He was innocent of the wages of sin. And the accuser with the keys of death had no claim over him. Right? God, the judge of all the earth, evaluated what happened and undid the verdict. Granted Jesus amnesty. Called the accuser false. And Jesus as righteous. Paul says next in verses 18 and following, and he says, if those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, that is said three or four times in this passage. Paul doesn't say that you perish in Jesus. You fall asleep. For if your sins are forgiven, death is no longer a punishment for you, but it is the doorway to see the face of Jesus Christ himself. You're simply falling asleep for a brief moment. Death is no longer a punishment. But if there is no resurrection, those who have died in Jesus will remain dead. They will remain in Sheol, in Hades, for the punishment of their sins. Verse 19, Paul says, in rather stark words, this is rather bold of him to say. In verse 19, Paul says, if it is only in this life that Christ is our hope, we are of all people most to be pitied. Right? If it's only in this life that you have hope, you are of most to be pitied in this world. And it makes sense, right? If you think being a Christian will get you a leg up in this world, you're sorely mistaken. If this world is it, then you die to live no more, then being a Christian in this world makes no sense whatever. The call of the Christian life is to serve and to suffer for the sake of others. And if you think being a Christian will give you your best life now, you're kind of stupid, right? You don't get it. Because if you really want to get ahead in this life, you ought to cast off the bonds of God's law. You ought to start lying and stealing and cheating and oppressing people around you, stepping on them to get up ahead of them. You might as well start beating people down to make your life better, right? If this is the only life, then what we're living for as Christians makes no sense. There's no big sort of cash value for being a Christian in this life if there is no resurrection from the dead. Paul's saying, if the tomb of Jesus is not empty, there's no point in being a Christian right now. It's just not worth it. Eat and drink, he says, for tomorrow you die. But of course, Paul says in verses 20 and 23, that is simply not the case. It is not true that there is no resurrection. He says that Jesus is the first fruits, which goes back to the law in Leviticus 23. He is the first fruits of the whole resurrection. He's the firstborn from the dead, that he might have many brothers. He is the preeminent one from the grave. And what is true of the first fruits is true of the whole harvest. Jesus is the first fruits of the grave, the first fruits of the resurrection. And all of those who fall asleep in Jesus, it will be true of them. You will bodily rise. What is true of the first fruits is true of the whole harvest. His resurrection is proof that all those who die in Christ will be bodily resurrected. Just as it was, Paul says in the beginning, one man, Adam, brought death to all men. And likewise, Jesus, the new Adam, brings life to all men. In other words, all those in Adam will die to live no more. Their existence will be carried out in the place of the dead. All those in Christ will die to death and live to die no more. Then Paul, in verses 24 and 28, gives us a brief, sure, and certain history of the world. Because Jesus is the resurrected Lord, he is now moving through the world by the power of the Spirit to place all of his enemies under his feet. And then Paul says, will come the end of time, when death itself will be dead. You could put there death with a capital D, right? Personified. Death itself, capital D, will be dead, powerless. Death itself will be in the dust. Human history is the project of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul does not say here, of course, how long it will take. He does not say that there will not be ups and downs. But what he does say is that Jesus will win throughout history. The nations, in other words, will be discipled. And that is as certain as the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is the one forming the cosmos into his kingdom to be given over to the Father. The Father has given the Son a task, a project. All created things will become subject to Jesus. And then he will approach his Father and say, "Here is the kingdom you have given me." That is the end of all things. And we get this tension in the passage. Paul says, all things right now are under the feet of Jesus. And he also says, all things right now are being put under the feet of Jesus. And we say, well, which one is it? Right? Which one is it? All things right now are under his feet. And we're also told all things right now are being put under his feet. And the answer is yes. Jesus is king, and his kingdom is over all things. And the movement of history is the unveiling of that truth. Right? Just as Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached, in which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Right? Are you saved? Yes. Are you being saved? Yes. Right? It's the moving through history that unveils the victory of Jesus in its fullness. And this is the message of the gospel to the nations, to the unbelieving. Jesus is the king, and you must join him. Jesus is the king, and you must join him. With Jesus, as we saw on Good Friday, your fear and your guilt and your shame and your sins can be removed, and new life will be given to you. With Jesus, nations of this world, you will pass from death to life. Repent and believe. Bow the knee. Confess to the name under heaven. And then in verses 29 to 34, Paul addresses an argument that we're not dealing with too much in the church today. He argues against those who are baptizing on behalf of the dead. And we have to ask the question, well, what in the world does that mean? Baptizing on behalf of the dead. We also have to remember that Paul's main opposition in the book of Acts and in his New Testament epistles, in his letters, Paul's main opposition came from the Jews. The Jews who believed the promises of God, but looked at Jesus and said, he's not the Messiah, right? We believe the promises of God, but they can't be fulfilled that way. Jesus is not the Messiah. That is not what the Messiah would do, right? And these are the guys who are not willing to go into the newness of the new world, to join the new creation, to pass from death to life. The Jews were the ones who opposed Paul and tried to enter the church to bring in their corruption. And that they in this passage are not Christians who are going around baptizing people on behalf of the dead, but they're the Jews. Right? According to the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant, what did you do when you came into contact with a corpse? You had to be baptized. You had to be washed. You had to be cleansed. Death in the old covenant, death in the old world, death without the resurrection of Jesus corrupts. It defiles. It brings uncleanness and it separates you from God's presence. And the Jews, according to Numbers 19, had to go and baptize you on behalf of the dead. Not even if you just touched it, but if you were in the same room as a corpse. You had to be baptized. You had to be cleansed. And Paul says, why? If Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, death is no longer unclean. Death is no longer an enemy in that way. For those in Adam, the laws of death still apply. It is still a separation from God for you. But for those in Christ, those who are in union with the God-man of the new creation, death is no longer the corruption to keep you away, but it is a door to dwell before his face. To be absent, remember, from the body is to be present with the Lord. To be dead as a Christian is good news. Who needs to be cleansed from that glorious truth? Paul says you've got it backwards. If you're being baptized on behalf of the dead, you're denying the resurrection. It does not defile you to carry your family member to the grave. You are planting a perishable seed which will raise up imperishable. And that is good news. That is the gospel of the resurrection. Remember from Good Friday, in the death of Jesus, we are freed from the elementary principles of the world. Those laws of uncleanness of death are null and void for us. They are still profitable for us to learn from, but we have been cleansed in the resurrection of Jesus. This is what Paul says in Romans 6 about your baptism. You've been baptized into death with Jesus, and your baptism, you've been raised to new life with Jesus. That's it. You are cleansed. Now, Paul says something quite strange in verse 31. Right now, he says about this whole baptism of the dead and baptism of the uncleanness. He says, I protest, my brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. Right? I die every day. And if you're thinking in the Jewish context of the ceremonial law, that's bad news. Being dead every day as an apostle, that spells uncleanness, that spells separation, that spells corruption. But Paul says no. Instead of running from death as the spoiling of holiness, Paul says in Christ Jesus, he is willing to lay his life down every day. He's willing to be given over to death every day. He is the one who is living as a sacrifice because he knows the resurrection is true. Paul has no fear of death. And this is the direct application for us I want to hit, right? This is where the rubber meets the road. In verses 50 to 58, Paul tells us not to worry about this body. This flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This flesh and blood must perish. Don't worry about preserving this body, for this ain't the one to make it into the resurrection. This is the one that is corrupted. This is the one that is perishable. This is the one that is mortal. You will receive one that is incorruptible, imperishable, and immortal. And so Paul says, be willing to die daily. Be willing to give this up every day. And Paul erupts in this doxology, in this praise, in the mocking of death. That's how you have to see this. The power of death has every nation and every man, woman, and child in its grip, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. The fear of death is in the heart of every man, apart from the Lord Jesus. And Paul, mocking death, says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? You've got nothing on me. I'm willing to die daily. We go back again to Paul's first argument back in the beginning. He elaborates on it again and he says, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. Well, what of it now? What of it now? Death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in life. Where is the victory of death? Where is the condemnation of the law? Where is the sting you're so afraid of? It's gone. Since Christ is resurrected from the dead, your sins are forgiven, for he is justified. The condemnation of the law is removed, and thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul ends this great chapter, this 58 verses on the resurrection from the dead. He ends with this really weird thing. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And you go, huh? Right? All of this glorious theology of resurrection and imperishability and uncorruptibility and the forgiveness of sins and the sting of death gone. All of this great stuff. And Paul says, now get to work. It's sort of like whiplash, you know. You're dwelling on the heavenlies and you're thinking about the gloriousness and the victory, the glorious news of the victory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how it's spreading as a light to all the nations and death is undone and you'll live forever. And then Paul says, get to work. What? You know, you're brought back. You're brought back to this life. for your labor is not in vain. Well, how can this be, right? How can Paul jump ahead that far and then say, dwell on that, but live right here? It's only because of those things revealed in the resurrection that Christians can really get to work. Right? It's only because the things that Paul teaches here about the resurrection of Christ that we are able to get to work in the world. That we're able to look at the muck of life and dive right in, knowing that no matter how tenuous it may seem, our life is secure in Christ. Right? No matter how dark a nation looks, you can get to work there. No matter how depraved a person is, you can tell them the good news. No matter how much you're going to suffer for the sake of Jesus, you can get to it. Paul tells us that he dies daily, and so must we. Like Christ, our life is meant to be spent and given, and when it is in the name of Jesus, Paul says that it is not in vain. It is not useless. It is not a waste. Now just pause and think of an atheist or an agnostic or a Buddhist who believes that there is no afterlife. You just kind of all meld together into nothingness. Think of somebody like that, somebody who's cast off the law and the knowledge of God, who says in his heart, there is no God for me, right? A fool. You think in your head, well, what are you doing, my man? Right? Why are you working so hard? Why are you working 60 hours a week? What value is that? Why are you paying all those bills? Why are you disciplining your kids? Why are you even voting in the next election? Why are you doing anything? What's the value and the meaning of it? You're going to die, you're going to turn to dust, and the world will forget you. You, in your worldview, have no meaning. Everything you love will cease to be lovely when you die. What are you doing? You should become the nihilist of the highest order. Eat, drink, for tomorrow you die. Right? Do everything that feels good. Cast off inhibition. Don't care about people. Just care about yourself. There's the only value. For an atheist or somebody of that sort, the implications of their false worldview give absolutely no lasting value to any of their labors. They are a cosmic waste of time. They are but a mist, doomed to be forgotten in the dust of history. But in Christ, your labor is not in vain. Every dish you wash, every diaper you change, every wall you paint, every house you shingle, every man and woman you hire, every kid you teach the alphabet to or to play soccer, every word you write, every word you speak, every bill you pay, every hour on the job, every toilet you scrub, every meal you prepare, every command of God you uphold, everything you do is labor in the Lord, and it is not in vain. For it is the labor in the Lord that brings submission to all of his enemies and places them under his feet. It is the daily dying of God's people that overcomes the world. This is how Jesus did it, and this is how Christians do it. You want to change the world, you die to yourself. You serve. You sacrifice, you suffer. Paul says, be diligent here in this life. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be willing every day to spend your life for the sake of others, because Jesus is raised from the dead. We Christians, and only Christians, have the foundation to labor upon. It is only in Christ that work has value. It is only in Christ that hope is found and the certainty of everlasting life is sure. Not some floaty, ethereal realm of partial existence, but in real bodily resurrection here on this earth. Your labor is not in vain. It is the foundation, it is this foundation that affords us motive and meaning for laboring ceaselessly in the name of the Lord. Christ is conquered through death to glorious resurrection, and so shall we. Spending your life now in the name of the Lord will be vindicated in the resurrection at the end of history. So we may give, as Paul says, we may give our most diligent service to God, and we may suffer the most painful ordeals for God, because none of it is in vain. For it is by this means that his people will overcome and transform the world, day by day, bit by bit, until one day even death itself will die. This is the glorious good news of the resurrection. Your life is not spent in vain. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us the joy of faith to realize that the burdens you place upon us to labor and toil in this world are for the good of those around us and for the good of ourselves as we are made more and more into the image of Christ. Help us, Father, to receive our work with joy, knowing that in the resurrected Lord it is not in vain, but is a preparation for the kingdom and the overthrow of this world. We ask, Father, that you encourage our hearts and embolden us with joy as we dwell upon and celebrate the resurrected Lord this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let us stand and sing together, "Jesus Lay in Death's Strong Bands," page